The letter of 2 Peter today. So I want you to take your Bible, which you have, and turn to chapter 3 and find verse 10 through 13. It's also on the back of your bulletin. And then stand when you get there, and we'll read it together. So let's do that at this time. We'll put the Word of God before us as we address it this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10 through 13, I'll be reading from the back of the bulletin so that you'll be on the same page. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak truth, and you speak facts, both that which has happened in the past, that which is currently happening, and even that which is yet to come. And Lord, we are a people, a human race, who are very curious to ask the big questions of life. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's it all about? And you have answered those most clearly in your word, and especially through the person of Christ. So Lord, as we have this scripture before us today, we know there are a multitude of ways we could look at it and discuss it and think about it. I pray that you help me and help us, Lord, to address it the way that is proper for our church at this time, in this place. Have mercy on us, Lord, as you do, but may we never take it for granted. Help us not to abuse the great grace you've given us, but to be constantly humbled and sobered by passages of scripture, just such as this one before us. I also pray for Roberta as she engages with the children next door, that you bless her and fill her with your wisdom and compassion for the children and her care. Help us now, Lord, for your glory and our higher good. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. You would do well to read over that passage again as we're just getting going to see where what it's saying, what it isn't saying. But suffice to say that it's amazing, for me at least, it's been about 30 days since I stood here and preached from 2 Peter, and the last verse I read a month ago, four Sundays ago, was verse 10, where we spoke about the day of the Lord would come. Well, it's been 30 days, and as you can see, the day of the Lord hasn't come. We're still here. But just because it hasn't come doesn't mean there's any more chance that it's not going to happen, right? I mean, the longer the time goes doesn't mean, well, there's another month, I guess he's not coming. No, he's coming. And in that, the question I asked myself when I just thought of that random thought earlier was, have I been living out my life in the past 30 days as if I believe that he is in fact coming again in the way that the Word of God describes? I'll ask you the same question. And we've had the privilege of having, since I was last here, Ami Shimre, who's ready to go back to India and preach the same gospel. And he'll come to, when he's in India, he'll come to pastors like this and he'll preach it to Indians who have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. And he'll preach the word, right? And he'll preach Christ and him crucified, died, buried, risen, reigning, coming again to judge the living and the dead. He'll preach that. Then we had Omar, who preached, behold, the Lamb of God, didn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God. Just as Jason said this morning, our Sunday school, behold the man. Christ. And then last week, Steve, as he took the book of Jonah and just gave us some serious, sobering truths and thoughts to mull upon, didn't he? And in that book of Jonah, remember we said that the word came through Jonah to the Ninevites saying, 40 days yet and you'll be overthrown. The judgment, the impending judgment came upon them and they cried out to God. They repented. And God spared his judgment. There is a day coming when he will not spare his judgment. And that's the day of the Lord, which is before us today in our passage. That's going to be the focus of our passage this morning. If you notice, that is what jumps out at you, right? The day of the Lord is coming and all kinds of things are described. But that is not the only focus of the text. If you look, while we ought to be greatly interested in that aspect of it, we are also in the same text challenged, exhorted what to do about it in the here and now, aren't we? So lest we just get wrapped up in the oohs and ahs and wow and all the things that might happen. What are we to do about it, given that the day will come? Well, we're getting to the very end of 2 Peter. So I've only got a couple more times to review 2 Peter. And briefly, for those of you who haven't been here, and this is where it's been a month, for goodness sake, since you've heard of it, so it's time to review, right? Peter is writing to believers in Christ. He wants them to be confident of their position in Christ. He wants them also to be secure in their living for Christ in the present world. Let me just read the opening verse to show the three verses just to set up where we're coming from. This is Simon speaking as an apostle of Christ. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. See, Peter, right from the beginning, he wants them to be confident of their position in Christ and secure that they have everything they need to live a life of godliness in the present world. Right? He set them up for that. And he does that purposefully, and he doesn't just say it based on nothing. He says that this solid faith is based on something. It's based on the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, as revealed in Christ, which is also revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, and now the apostolic teaching. He's saying your whole identity, your identity from here on in is to be immersed and wrapped up in the person of Christ, which will give you meaningful life. The who, what, why, where questions, what's it all about? They're all found in Christ. He's the answer, isn't he? It's not a simplistic answer. It's the answer with tremendous implications that we want to uncover. Now, the reason Peter has given this chapter 1 for confidence and security and just solidity is because of what chapter 2 is about. It's because of, well, chapter 1 is very positive. Chapter 2, if you like, is kind of negative because it talks about the ongoing presence and negative influence of certain people that are called false teachers or scoffers or mockers who not only seek, but actually succeed in leading many converts to Christianity astray. And they did so by contradicting the apostolic doctrine by saying, well, the teaching that you guys have heard isn't quite right. Let me give you another slant on it. And along with their teaching, there's also their corrupt lifestyle, their behavior. It's full of greed, sexual immorality, and just power. And they're just hungry for all those things. And in order to justify their stance, they twist the scriptures and they lead they lead many away. One of the tactics was to cast doubt on a certain doctrine that is essential to the to our whole salvation. That's the teaching of the coming of Christ, isn't it? And that's what Peter picks up in chapter 3, which is where we find ourselves coming. The tactics of the scoffers was to cast doubt about the imminent return of Christ, saying this, well, it hasn't happened yet, and it should have, according to our perspective of time. And since it's been ages, guess what? He's not coming at all, that type of thought, leading people to doubt. And let's face it, people do doubt. The longer things go, when we expect, whether a promise is made, and then it takes longer for those promises to be fulfilled, us being human, we get impatient and we think, well, can I really trust this is going to happen? Well, it depends on who's making the promise, doesn't it? And we're basing our life, as it said in chapter 1, on the He has given us great, precious promises based on His nature and character. Peter, being the apostle that he is, he just, these doubt casters, if you like, by presenting a vital fact about the nature and character of God that they overlook. So you can't just say, whatever God said isn't actually going to happen because it's been too long. Or you can't just dismiss God and kick him to the side and expect that to be the end of the matter. Peter comes back with a strong assertion that blows away their groundless argument by saying in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He says, God's view of time is different than our view of time. We are bound by time because we live in it. He created it. He placed us in the time that He created as His image bearers. We bear His image, but He created all things. He created us. He created time and placed us in it. And while we're in time, enjoying His air, His water, His beauties, all His, by His grace, He provides for us. He sustains us. And what's more, because of our soon rebellion in the garden by our first representatives, where we fell from position of grace and fellowship, He is also our only Savior, Creator, Provider, Sustainer, and now only Savior through Christ, who became incarnate, took on flesh, and bore the sin of us upon His shoulders as He endured the wrath of God on the tree we call Calvary. Christ is the indescribable gift of God, isn't He? That is whom we await. So, the scoffers, the false teachers, and the mockers, though they are very confident in their assertion, are terribly mistaken in their posture, in their stance, because they regard this apparent delay of Christ's coming as slowness, or perhaps an inability to complete what He has purposed to do. But verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The delay is not slowness, Peter says. It's an act of God's patience towards us. He's just being patient and merciful in the confident expectation offer that all whom will be saved will come to repentance and faith by the work of God and their own giving their life to this great Savior Christ. So that's the context of chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we come, Peter, this is his last letter to, as far as we know, this is it. This is his second at least a letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And this is him. This is his farewell letter. He's putting everything into it. His whole life, his whole purpose, his whole identity is behind this. He knows the truth of what he's saying. He received it from Christ himself, and he's passing it on as the sent messenger. He's representing Christ. And he's coming to the end. He's turned the last page. And he knows, I sense that he's just closing it down now. So it's vital that we bring what we've already had to the end of the letter, lest we take it out of its context. Now remember, this is just 30 years or so after Christ rose. And they're saying, okay, where's 30 years already. And they expect they lived in the light of his return, didn't they? As they should. As should we. So our text, beginning with the word but, that's why I did all that introduction there. Peter just starts off with a strong assertion. It's not a maybe. This is an assertion of that which will happen. In spite of what you hear other people say who might seek to waylay your faith, which is solid and which is confident and which you build your life upon, no matter what they say, no matter what it may seem like, Peter says, but what? The day of the Lord, what? Will come. It will come. It will come as a thief. You know, the people of the world, of all ages, and always have, always will, have a sense, don't we, that one day the world will end. That's pretty fair to say. There's just a sense of, okay, here we are on this little ball, looking up at the skies and going, whoa, pretty big out there, pretty small down here. It's kind of shaky. And we have a sense that it's going to end one day, don't we? They have no idea how or when, but we have some ideas, right? We have some like suggestions or thoughts of how it might end. And they believe that it's going to end, but probably don't attach much meaning to it. Just, okay, it's going to end, but que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be, it's just done. And as the decades roll on, and even in this age of the 20th and 21st century, more reason to think that, well, we may have a part in that end. Regardless, there's a sense that it is coming sooner than we think. Carl Sagan, the astronomer who died years ago, but one of the most famous astronomers, was amazed, absolutely amazed at the universe, wasn't he? He looked into it and he saw things and he just was just overawed by the magnitude, the scope and the immensity of it all. He just looked at it in the face. And yet he was the most avowed atheist you could find. And yet he had a sense of that we should, because of this, we should actually care for one another more. He wasn't like totally impersonal. Even though he denied personal God, intelligent being, he still had a sense of we should really care for one another more because of this vastness of it all. But he missed God. Here are some ways. I'm going to take a chance here and throw it out. You can respond to me. What are some ways that mankind think that the world may end? Fire, okay, which is what the Bible says is going to happen. What else? Nuclear explosion. That's like from our own doings, right? Nuclear warheads. It's like, wow, we're just going to blow the world up. What else? Asteroids. Huge asteroids. We're just going to get nailed one day. Won't even see it coming. Yes, Annie? Global warming. We won't be able to survive. It's dangerous. We're getting scared here. What else? How about a black hole? We're going to get sucked into a black hole one day. It's just going to happen. Supervolcanoes is another one. Like, not just regular volcanoes, but supervolcanoes. It's actually a term. I looked it up in Wikipedia. It's like, it's that big. I'll tell you what it says. He said, being super prepared. A supervolcano is a volcano capable of producing a volcanic eruption with an ejector, that's the word for it, volume greater than 1,000 kilometers cubed. This is thousands of times larger than most historic volcanic eruptions. Such volcanoes can occur when magma in the earth rises into the crust from a hot spot but is unable to break through the crust. Pressure builds in a large and growing magma pool until the crust is unable to contain the pressure. They say that, I think Yellowstone is one of those kind of places. But there's a lot of turbulence going on inside. And one day, it might just erupt and cause significant damage. Some people think that the earth will remain, but we won't. I mean, if you go back through the years, I was reading back, I mean, some crazy things. H.G. Wells and people like that had some really weird things. Like, Ice Age is another one, or the sun losing its power, right, and just winding down, and it gets cold, and we freeze, and then an ice age comes. Alien invasion, that's a good one. Or just creatures. Just evolutionary thing. We just like, we become mutant, that's another thing. So people say, well, you might, with all this, the way we interfere with our makeup, our chromosome stuff and everything we do, we're going to form a mutant race that won't be able to survive. I mean, there's people just talk about these things and actually engage in significant conversation about it, which is, we're curious people. But these are just some ways that what someone else even thinks that the earth itself is going to collapse because we're just taking everything out of it. All the minerals and the oil, we'll just keep taking it out. It'll just like cave in. So that's what some people have suggested. So there's a lot of ways out there that the end of the world is going to happen. Peter, in his text, by the Holy Spirit and by throughout the support of the whole Old Testament, asserts not only the end of the world as we know it, but describes it and gives the reason for it and what will follow. See, the world will just say, well, it's just going to happen one day and just that's it. It's just black and over. The Bible says, no, it's going to happen one day. The world will end as we know it. And it's going to end in judgment, but also in restoration. And we've been teaching the Word of God, what the Bible teaches, from beginning to end. We have the creation. We have the fall. We are in the period of what? Redemption. And ultimately, come the end, restoration. All things made new. A new heavens and a new earth. Not a destruction, not an annihilation to nothingness, but God renewing all things, drawing all things to himself as things ought to be. And that's what we're hoping for, isn't it? That's where our hope lies. If we don't have our hope in that, then we're stuck here. Omar read in Colossians 3, since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And yet we are constantly challenged, aren't we, to raise our thoughts higher than this horizontal platitude we have. But the day of the Lord, Peter says, it will come like a thief. When we think of the day of the Lord, we think of that moment, that eschatological moment, that last day moment, when God, the creator, the sustainer, the provider, everything, that one who is great, that we sung about, the name above all names, he's going to appear and he's going to judge the inhabitants of the world, the living and the dead, and will pour out his wrath against the unrepentant because of their sin. Although that day will also be a day of salvation for God's people, Peter's focus here, at least in this beginning, is on the terror of that event. And this day, he says, as it says in other passages of Scripture, will come at an unexpected moment. No dates. People are wasting their time dealing with dates. Unexpected. As a thief. And this is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught in Matthew 24, 43 to 44. You can turn there. I know many of you like to actually turn. Matthew 24, 43 to 44. Jesus taught the truth, which Peter is continuing to teach. Matthew 24, 43 to 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The Apostle Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 expressed exactly the same thought. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come, but it will come at an unexpected moment. Certain to happen. But how does he describe it, and how are we to interpret these words? So he says, it will come. Don't listen to the scoffers. They speak in defiant ignorance, and unless they repent in the time that God has given them, they will be judged for it. It will come. Then he says, this is how it's going to happen. And he gives three ways it's going to happen, and the ways of interpretation of these are many and rather complex, and no one is too dogmatic to say exactly what they all mean. There are three ways it's going to happen. First, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Second, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So depending on who you read and how you study and all the languages and all the interpretations, this is a one commentator said, each clause has its own difficulties with the Greek and understanding, and they get progressively harder as you move on through the passage. So we tread lightly, but nonetheless, and one thing I'll say at the beginning is that, and I said this at the beginning, while this is of great interest to us and requires and should require a lot of study of the whole scripture, well, the symbolism and the literalism, or just the whole scope of this, I believe part of this whole element, Peter isn't saying, okay, guys, just go away and figure this out. He's setting all this down to set up the exhortation that follows, as much as anything. However, here it does. He does say the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the sense here is the heavens, that when you think of the heavens, that which is above the earth, that atmospheric portion that God created, they will pass away with a roar. And the roar is likened to the crackling roar of fire. That's what most people assume it to be. But you notice in chapter 3, if you look at your Bible, the word heavens are all over the place. Verse 5 of chapter 3, for they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed. And then down in verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And now here in our text, but the day that the heavens will pass away. Verse 12, we'll come to that in a second. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Then verse 13, but we are waiting for new heavens. This whole sense of this heavens and earth and all that is in it. Peter is having a big picture thought. of what is happening here, but he says the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements, he says, will be dissolved by fire. So you ask, well, what are the elements? And again, there's conjecture over the elements, but it might more than likely include just the physical elements that make up all material things that God created. God is giving us a sense of complete power, fierce, fiery destruction. And this was all the way through the Old Testament. We'll look at some passages in a minute. The overall sense is the totality of the atmospheric heavens and material elements in the world being subject to the destructive and purifying force of fire. The earth and all that has been done in it will be exposed or laid bare. And here there's a sense of the judicial, the judging hand of God on not just the physical things on the earth, but also man who lives upon the earth and is responsible for all the things that he has done. We know in Scripture, the Word of God says that everything will be laid bare and we will give account to him to whom we stand before. We know we are to be judged, not unto condemnation for believers, but judged for our lives. There's a sense, though, of this continuation of not just the physical elements of the world, earth being changed, renewed, purged, but also all the works of man that are done upon it. And as I said, we can go and around and discover, and it's a good study, but for my time here, my main sense is here, that while the heavens and the elements and the earth and all the things described here mean something, and whether it's fully literal or symbolic, we should agree that the sheer terror of this event and the magnitude of the event defies comprehension, doesn't it? I mean, try to get your mind around what this is describing here. Oh, the heavens will pass away like roar. Okay, got that. And everything else is going to be burned up. Wow, that's going to be a big fire. And everything on it is going to be dissolved. Okay. Got it. No, you don't. It's too big. It's enormous. This is a catastrophic event. This is cosmic conflagration, one person said. I didn't make that alliteration up. It's cosmic. It's huge. It's bigger than us. It should evoke terror on our part, shouldn't it? Because it's not so much how and it's going to happen, what it all means. To me, it's like, who is behind it all? God is the one who's behind it all. It's not just going to happen as the naturalists believe. It's just going to blow up and blow ourselves up, or aliens are going to come, or whatever. No, it's the one who's behind it all. It's the God of all creation who holds it all in his hand. He is the one who's coming, and that's what's going to happen when he comes. That's why they call it the day of the Lord. And it should give us shivers and goosebumps when we really think about it. And by now we should be feeling, if you're thinking of it a little bit, you should be feeling like really small. And God should be appearing really big and great and mighty. And here we are, trembling on this little ball, this planet, along with the other 6 billion. Just running around, knowing that there's a day when it's all going to end. But it's not the end, is it? It's not the end. It's the end of the age as we know it. And God is being extremely patient until that day comes, so that those upon the earth whom he is graciously allowing to breathe and live may repent of their sin and come to faith in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved, so that that day of reckoning isn't a day of utter terror and despair, though it should cause Christians to shake and fall. But rather it will be a day of joy and hope. We sang that song just now. It is well. And lo, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. That was the last part. Even so, it is well with my soul. Is it? Is it well with your soul that he is coming? In this manner? Not as a lamb, not as a babe in the manger, but as the lion from the tribe of Judah, wielding his sword in just judgment. Calvin, the great reformer, spoke of this in his commentary in this passage. I kind of liked it. Speaking of the day of the Lord will come as a thief. He said, this has been added that the faithful might be always watching and not promise tomorrow to themselves. I've already promised tomorrow to myself. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. We just bank on it, don't we? Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. I'm going to live to be 100. For we all labor, Calvin says, under two different evils. Too much haste and slothfulness. We are seized with impatience for the day of Christ, while at the same time we securely regard it as afar off. Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Seized with impatience for him to come, and at the same time secure in that it's a long way off. So the apostle attempts to shake off our sleepiness so that we may attentively expect Christ at all times, lest we become idle and negligent. For when does the flesh indulge itself except when there is no thought of the near coming of Christ? He says what afterwards follows in the text, which is verse 10, about the heavens and the earth and all the things on the earth. Calvin says, whatever follows afterwards in the following verses, respecting the burning of heaven and earth, requires no long explanation. If indeed we duly consider what is intended. For it was not Peter's purpose to speak refinedly of fire and storm and other things, but only that he might introduce an exhortation, which he immediately adds, even that we ought to strive after newness of life. Of the elements of the world, I shall say only this one thing, that they are to be consumed, only that they may be renovated. The emphasis on the passage is, what are we going to do about it? Not how is it all going to come about, and when, and what's it going to be like? Are we going to be here? What are we going to do about it here and now, given the fact that the day of the Lord will come as a thief at an hour when no one expects? Let me just give you a few passages in the Old Testament of this day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, 6 through 10. We'll just read a couple, then I'll just give you a few by voice, and you can write them down if you wish to look. But just to show the language of the Old Testament. I know some of you are more astute at studying this than I ever could be, will be, and it's a great studying. We benefit from that. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail. That's a good word. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. One passage. And then Isaiah 34, keep going, in Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, leaves falling from the fig tree. It's tremendous imagery and symbolism, and is it literal? These are questions that we have. Other passages would be Joel 2, 1, 11, and 3, 14. Joel 2, verse 1, 11, and chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. Amos 5, 18, which as we looked at with Jason's study, the great day of the Lord. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7. You can look there. And then the very last, I'll read this one, the last verse in the Old Testament, basically, Malachi 4, 5, says this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the Old Testament is replete with this sense of this great day of the Lord. So in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10, Peter has been teaching Christians what to believe about the return of Christ. It's coming. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The earth will be burned and dissolved. And all the works will be exposed, laid bare, dissolved. But now in verse 11 through 13, he turns to what Christians should do about it. There's a fiery furnace awaiting, but what are we going to do? How then should we live? To think of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live? Since all these things, and that's what Peter says in verse 11, since all these things are to be, thus to be dissolved, right? Since all these things, this is what's going to happen. What sort of people ought we to be? In lives of what? Holiness and godliness. It's kind of like, is it a question or is it a statement? It's kind of both. He answers the question as he asks it. What sort of people ought we to be? He gives us, four actions, attitudes, if you like, what we ought to be. First is the first one, holiness. We ought to be holy. We've seen this in 1 Peter. Be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy. And throughout Scripture, we know we have this constant exhortation for the people of God. We are a holy, chosen people. Therefore, be holy as your Father is holy. Be perfect. We are to strive for holiness. Why? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. We are to strive for godliness. We saw this back in 2 Peter 1, 6 in that positive setup chapter when we had that big list of what to add to our faith, remember? Make every effort to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's how we're to live. Since these things, this is what's going to happen. This is how we're to live. Lives of holiness, lives of godliness, with something else added to it, a third element. Since all these things ought to be, what sort of people ought you to be? Holiness, godliness, and what? Waiting. There's a waiting element. Waiting for. That means expectantly, not idly. The Scripture tells us all the time. Jesus said, be what? Alert. Be on guard, be sober-minded, just stay awake. Stay awake because the day of the Lord is at hand. And you have to be ready when he comes because he's coming as a thief. And we don't want to be found lacking when he comes. Which means we just live in It's what sports people say all the time. We live just in the moment, right? Just got to keep in the moment so you can concentrate. Well, there's some truth in that. We can only live now, can't we? We live in the moment for Christ with this sense of his presence now, the purpose that he's given us, but that future day that comes, that we, our minds have been opened to it somewhat, defies comprehension on a human level, but by faith we say, it's coming. God is going to bring things to an ultimate end. Judgment and terror for those who remain in unbelief. Terror, yet joy and hope for those whom he has redeemed through Christ, the Lamb of God. So we are to wait expectantly, not idly, not just waiting, doing nothing. And lastly, hastening. That's where I got waiting from. Hastening. Hastening what? The coming of the day of God. How can we hasten? Now we know that we don't affect God's timetable, do we? I mean, God has set a day that he knows when he is coming. And yet the scripture says here that our lives, Peter's saying, hastening the day. We are waiting, we are eager for it to come. How can we possibly hasten the day? I think the best way to think of it is that we hasten by being his people in this time, by being involved in what? The great, great commission. Some say, you know, well, if we don't go and preach to all the nations, this is from Matthew 24:14, that it's up to us. We've got to go and preach the gospel, because until we preach the gospel and everyone gets saved, then God can't come back. So it's kind of up to us. There's some who, and that's where they get the vigilance for the Great Commission. I wouldn't go that far. However, our being the means by which God has set his day to come is the church, to be his church, isn't it? To hasten the day just by being in the church and to be busy with the Great Commission. It's still all God. It's just like prayer. We pray for the salvation of people. We hasten the day. We hasten the day, although God is the one who effects the acceleration. He brings it to pass with reference to human repentance for sin. So the final judgment, which is called the day of the Lord, is a call to live a holy and dutiful life. Holiness, godliness. Knowing that the end will not only bring about the destruction and judgment, but also a new order in God's creation, which is what the rest of the passage says. Well, once more he says, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Fiery furnace. But according to what? His what? Promise. Remember, we're living by the promises of God. We stand on the promises of God. It's according to his promise. We are what? We, the redeemed, are waiting for something. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. What is so different about this new heaven and this new earth in which righteousness dwells? In which righteousness dwells completely, fully. Is there righteousness on the earth right now? Yes, there is. Christ is here. The Spirit is here. The church is. We are in him, the righteousness of God. But is there going to be a different righteousness when the new heavens and the new earth are renewed and restored? Of course. This speaks of the complete restoration of all things. Not a destruction and an annihilation. Not just a big black hole that everything just goes black and it's over. A lot of people are banking on just total darkness and blackness, right? Just I hope it's just like I mean, this mind, people can actually pray to God that it's just black once it's all over. It doesn't make sense, does it? Praying to the eternal God that once everything's over, it's all over. I know some people like that who have actually voiced that thought. It's quite alarming because they profess a faith in God, yet they're convinced that there's nothing after this life. And one day it will all be over. At the center of all this new heavens and new earth is Christ. That's what it's not about new heavens and a new earth. It's about the one in whom the righteousness dwells, which is Christ. Him, the hope of glory, isn't it? This co-creator, this sustainer, provider, savior, the coming king. It is him whom it is all about. Turn to Isaiah 65, a couple more scriptures. Isaiah 65 and 66. 65, 17, and then 66, 22. Isaiah, that's a long book, 66 chapters, right? A lot of stuff happens in Isaiah. It's all about restoration, isn't it? It's about restoration of God's people, especially who are blessed and who rebel and are called back to repentance. And the promise of yet the future restoration of all things. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And then turn over the page. You can keep reading those things just for more context. But 66, verse 22, the very end of Isaiah's classic writing. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And this last verse, I've got to read this last verse. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And while the saints see that, they rejoice in the glory and the justice of God. It's an incredible way to end that book. And then Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, where John has his vision of the new heaven and the new earth. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Who wants that? Isn't that like attractive? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. Those who see their need for a Savior, those who see themselves as sinners and the condemnation, and say, I need a Savior, and cry out to God for mercy and receive it from the hand of him who gave his Son. And this is the promise of eternal life. The opposite is to remain in condemnation. John 3:36, I think Omar referred to that last time. He who believes in the Son of God will have life. He who does not believe in the Son of God will not see life or have life, because why? The wrath of God abides on him. So let us not be doubters of the day of the Lord coming. Let us not be unholy, ungodly, idle, let us not be, apathetic, disbelieving, earthbound, worldly, conforming. Christ didn't save us for that. He redeemed us to be his holy people at this time in a way that no one else can. As individuals and as a church, we are to be a light to Pacifica, aren't we? And we have to preach this. We have the answers to the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's going to happen? Here it is. In the Word of God. It's one little passage that should give us great hope and joy that this is our end. So may we not be those who listen to the scoffing and the mockers and say, well, they do have a point. Maybe I'm reading the Bible wrong. Maybe I need to kind of just chill a little bit and enjoy this beautiful life more and just not be so intense. Just relax and just go with the flow a bit more. God is good and all things are going to be good in the end, right? Oh no. This is the word of the Lord. This is where we are. This is where it's going. Until then, Christ has given us this hope that he is in us, the hope of glory, in which righteousness dwells. We long for a new heaven and a new earth. Do our lives display holiness, godliness, waiting, hastening for the coming of the Lord, where the new heavens and the new earth will be ours to dwell in forever and ever. May that be the settled state of our lives this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this defies comprehension, what we've considered. It's above us. And yet by faith we stand under your word. We ask that you give us more illumination, more insight, more diligence in understanding your word, so that we may live according to your word. Give us a real sense of urgency, Lord, a sense of compassion, a sense of purpose, a sense of hope. Just help us see this world through your eyes rather than ours, Lord. Help us to put things in perspective. Help us to let things go that aren't really that important. Let us hold to things of this world with loose hands, so that we can cling to you with everything we've got. May we be a light to the nations, Lord. May we not run away from the call that you have given us. May we behold the Lamb of God at all times. And may we be quick to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We know, Lord, this is your will for us, and we thank you for it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.